So I thought a very simple and universal topic is Bhagavad Gita. Is that all right? That's a yes. Yes? Okay. And something that I've been doing in the course of travel the last several days is started someplace they were reading in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, so I've just been continuing. The introduction to Bhagavad Gita. Have you read the introduction to Bhagavad Gita?
My mind is not stable, so.
Okay, are you going to sit down or stand up?
I don't think so.
Okay. You're hiding in the back, so in case you have to get up and do something. You come sit up front, and I'll just make sure that you don't get up and run around. All right. Okay. In the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada is giving us a very simple summary of the contents of the whole Bhagavad Gita. And the contents of the whole Bhagavad Gita has five topics, at least according to Bhavadeva Vidyabhusan, who this Bhagavad Gita is dedicated to. Find the dedication page. To Srila Bhavadeva Vidyabhusan, who presented so nicely the Govindabhasya commentary on Vedanta philosophy, Prabhupada especially appreciated his commentary on Bhagavad Gita, and so he dedicated the entire Bhagavad Gita to him. And Baladev Vidyabhusan was educated and initiated in Madhva Sampradaya near Udupi. He was born in Odisha. And as a young man, maybe a little older than you, a little older, he asked permission from his mother and father to go search for a guru. And of course they wanted him to remain at home, that he wanted to go find a guru. Finally, they understood he was going to be going anyway, so they said okay. And he traveled and traveled and traveled and traveled and traveled and finally came to a place where one of Madhvacharya's temples, and where Madhvacharya's sannyasis were residing. And there he stayed. And he learned the teachings of the Vedas from that line, from Madhvacharya's line, and he received initiation in Madhvacharya's line. And those of you that know a little bit about Madhvacharya know this one, right? Madhvacharya. What does this one mean? Peace, right? What does it mean? Dvaita. Dvaita. So in Madhvacharya's teaching, he took a classic approach because he was certainly a classic acharya. And he taught Dvaitavad throughout his life. In fact, they were woven within everything that he taught. It's even described that he left teaching Panchaveda. The description is that there was a shower of flowers from the sky that fell and completely covered his body when he left his body, and he was like this teaching Panchaveda. What does Pancha mean? What? The sure, means five? Five. Okay. Just like Panchatattva, right? You know Panchatattva and Yogananda. Pancha. Beta. What does beta mean? Beta. Yeah, you. Beta. Abeta tattva. You've heard that before? Achintya. Beta abeta tattva. That's the teaching of Lord Chaitanya. Achintya. Beta abeta tattva. There's four words, not too difficult. Achintya means? Achintya means? Inconceivable. Right. Inconceivable. Chintya and achintya. Achintya means inconceivable. Beta and abeta. Difference and non-difference. Right? And tattva means truth or teaching or doctrine. Lord Chaitanya's teaching. This is Madhvacharya's. And Lord Chaitanya's is simultaneously, inconceivably, all things in their relationship with God have a relationship which is one with and different from. Because Madhvacharya taught this one, Veda, or Dvaita, dualism. Lord Chaitanya taught, they're simultaneously, the rays of the sun and the sun are one with the sun, but they're different from the sun. Right? The energy and the energetic. You don't find rays of the sun just like zooming around somewhere without the sun. You don't find the sun without sun rays. They're inseparable. But there's distinction between the two of them also. So, same way, God and everything else that's is from God. So there's an inseparableness between everything and God. But there's difference also. Well, Madhvacharya taught there's difference. And he taught it this way. There's five kinds of categories of difference that are eternal. Like, eternal. One of them is the difference between the living entity and God, eternally different. Between living entity and matter. Between God and matter. Between living entities and living entities. Between matter and matter. One type of matter and another type of matter. They're eternally distinct. Baladeva Vidyabhusan took a classic approach in his describing Vedanta, because he wrote Vedanta Sutra. So in Vedanta Sutra and in Bhagavad Gita and in all of his writings, he teaches there are five essential subject matters that are taught. And if you know these five essential subject matters, you can know Bhagavad Gita. For that matter, you can know the whole of the Vedas. Just have to know these five things. What are those five things? You know the five things? Anyone? Five things? Five things. Slow. So, Ishvara and Jiva, God and the living entity. Kala, time. Prakriti, material nature.
Karma.
Of those five, four are eternal, and one is temporary. Time is temporary, right? No, time is eternal. Karma is temporary. And karma doesn't happen without the other four happening. If you have one of those four that's missing, you don't have karma. You can have living entity and material nature, but if you don't have time, not going to have activity. So part of creation includes the Supreme Lord investing or injecting or surcharging matter with his time potency, kala, shakti. So in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada discusses these five topics. It isn't like, not like an encyclopedia, it's just that it's presented in the course of the introduction. And in a summary way, Prabhupada is presenting the essence of Bhagavad Gita. Okay, so I'm just going to pick up where I left off, and it'll be just fine. Like Prabhupada said, from any side of the ice cream cone that you lick, it's nice. So we'll just lick over on this side, right over here. In the effulgent rays of the spiritual sky, there are innumerable planets floating. He's previously describing the distinction between the material and the spiritual world, and referring to the verse of the 15th chapter, where Krishna says in the spiritual world there's no need of sunlight, moonlight, or electricity, because everything there is self-luminous. So now he's describing what else is there besides luminosity. There's planets, innumerable planets. The Brahma-jyoti emanates from the supreme abode, Krishna-loka, and the Ananda-maya, comma, Chin-maya planets, which are not material, float in those rays. The Lord says, tad na tad bhasayate suryo na shanko na pavaka yad katva na divartante tad dhamma paramamama. One who can approach that spiritual sky is not required to descend again to the material sky. In the material sky, even when we approach the highest planet, Brahmaloka, what to speak of the moon, we will find the same conditions of life, namely birth, death, old age, and disease. No planet in the material universe is free from these four principles of material existence. But the contrast is in the Tad Dhamma, in the spiritual, he's describing the spiritual world in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita. It's great. A Krishna Loka, what it's like. The spiritual sky, what it's like, the planets, the people, what do they do, what's it like? In the introduction, I mean, where is there literature like this? I've shared this so many times. When I was a small boy, I was asking, what's it like when you go to heaven? What do people do there? Or the kingdom of God. You know, you got wings and you fly around like angels, but what do they do? Nobody knows. You just read the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, you find out the kingdom of God. What's it like? So he refers to the planets as Ananda Maya and Chin Maya. What do those terms mean? Anandamaya. Anyone? I can't understand it louder. Blissful. They're made of a potency that is by nature blissful. And Chin Maya. By nature they're cognizant. What's a planet that's cognizant and all blissful? It's the spiritual world. The living entities in this material existence are traveling from one planet to another, but it is not that we can go to any planet we like merely by a mechanical arrangement. If we desire to go to other planets, there is a process for going there. This is also mentioned in Bhagavad Gita. Yanti deva vrata devan pitrin yanti pitri vritaha. No mechanical arrangement is necessary if you want interplanetary travel, the Bhagavad Gita instructs. Yanti deva vrata devan. The moon, the sun, and the higher planets are called svarga loka. There are three different statuses of planets, higher, middle, and lower planetary systems. The earth belongs to the middle planetary system. Bhagavad Gita informs us how to travel to the higher planetary systems, Devaloka, with a very simple formula, Yanti Deva Vrata Devan. One needs only worship the particular demigod of that particular planet and in that way go to the moon, the sun, or any of the higher planetary systems. Paragraph. Yet, Bhagavad Gita does not advise us to go to any of the planets in this material world. Because even if we go to Brahmaloka, the highest planet, through some sort of mechanical contrivance, by maybe traveling for 40,000 years, parentheses, and who would live that long? Close parentheses. We will still find the material inconveniences of birth, death, disease, and old age. But one who wants to approach the supreme planet, Krishna Loka, or any of the other planets within the spiritual sky, will not meet with these material inconveniences. Remember who he's writing for. It's like, you know, the generic people of the world. Tadat evi tarorjana. You know, just people in general. He's inviting them, read this Bhagavad Gita, find out about the spiritual world. Amongst all of the planets in the spiritual sky, there is one supreme planet called Goloka, Vrindavan, which is the original planet in the abode of the original personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. All of this information is given in Bhagavad Gita, and we are given, through its instruction, information how to leave the material world and begin a truly blissful life in the spiritual sky. In the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the real picture of the material world is given. It is said there, Urdhva Mulam Adhakshakam Ashvatam Prahor Avyayam Chandhangshi Yasya Parnani Yatam Veda Savedavit. Here in the material world, here the material world is described as a tree whose roots are upwards. What's a tree that's roots are upwards? No such thing. A tree that roots are downwards, there's such a thing. And branches are below. Now, where is there such a tree? Prabhupada writes, we have experience of a tree whose roots are upward. If one stands on the bank of a river or any reservoir of water, he can see that the trees reflected in the water are upside down. You've seen? Okay. Here's a lake. And here's a tree. The branches are growing up, the trunk is going down, and the roots are down here. Now you look in the water, what do you see? Reflection. The branches are growing down, and the roots are growing up. Right? It's a reflection, that's all. What's a tree with the roots growing up and the branches growing down? It's a reflection of a real tree. But it's not a real tree. It's a reflection of a real tree. It appears to be a real tree. Similarly, this material world is a reflection of the spiritual world. The material world is but a shadow of reality. In the shadow or reflection, there is no reality or substantiality, but from the shadow or reflection, we can understand that there are substance and reality. You're driving in your car and it's night, and all of a sudden you start to see some light in the rear view mirror. So you don't see the car that's behind you because you're looking this way, but you see the reflection of the car that's behind you because they have their headlights on. So you know there's a car behind you. You're not seeing substance, you're seeing a reflection. The reflection tells you there's substance back there. Watch out. Pay attention. It's not something that's going to jump out of the mirror and crash you. It's something from behind you. Another example. In the desert, there's no water. But the mirage suggests that there is such a thing as water in the material world. There is no water, there is no happiness. But the water of actual happiness is there in the spiritual world. He continues. The Lord suggests that we attain the spiritual world in the following manner. Bhagavad Gita 15.5. Nirmana moha jita sangha dosha adhyatma nitya vinivritya kama dvandvayar vimukta sukha dukha sangyayar gacchanti amudha padam avyam tat. That padam avyayam, or eternal kingdom, can be reached by one who is nirmana moha. What does this mean? We are after designations. Someone wants to become, quote, sir. Someone wants to become Lord. Someone wants to become the president, or a rich man, or a king, or something else. As long as we are attached to these designations, we are attached to the body, because designations belong to the body. We are not these bodies. And realizing this is the first stage of spiritual realization. So simple, huh? He makes it like a smoothie or something. Really, really easy. We are associated with the three modes of material nature, but we must become detached through devotional service. If we are not attached to devotional service to the Lord, then we cannot become detached from the modes of material nature. Designations and detachments are due to our lust and desire, our wanting to lord it over the material nature. As long as we do not give up this propensity of lording it over material nature, there is no possibility of returning to the kingdom of the Supreme, the Sanatana Dham. That eternal kingdom, which is never destroyed, can be approached by one who is not bewildered by the attractions of false material enjoyments, who is situated in the service of the Supreme Lord. One so situated can easily approach the Supreme Abode. I mean, if you had to write an introduction to Bhagavad Gita, would you think to write these things to your universal audience out there in Kali Yuga land? Describe to people how to go back to Godhead and, like, you know, really encourage them to do so and let them know what the pitfalls are. Better watch out for this enjoying the material illusion falsely and get stuck on this designation, that designation. You have to let go of that so that you can go to the Sanatan Dham. I mean, wow. Prabhupada wrote this commentary that we're reading after he reached America, because what happened was, when he left India, he had the first canto of Bhagavatam in 3 volumes translated and some volumes printed. And he had a manuscript for Bhagavad Gita, with the intention that when he reached America, he would have Bhagavad Gita printed in America. But as fate would have it, some crazy fellow stole his manuscript for Bhagavad Gita, and along with the typewriter too. It was one of those little funky typewriters, don't worry. But that's all he had. You know, an old manual, you don't even see them anymore, kind of typewriters. But so he had to do the manuscript again, the whole translation of Bhagavad Gita. So he was contemplating, just like we read in the Bhagavatam first canto, the world was his audience. I mean, sitting in a little room. You've seen how small those rooms are in Radhadamodar temple. Really small little rooms. But, you know, for a sannyasi in Vrindavan, that's like a palace. Right just outside your door, there's Radhadamodar and Rupa Goswami Samadhi and Bhajan Kutir and... So he did all that work in Radhadamodar temple. Now here he is in America, meeting face to face his English speaking audience and realizing, ooh, what kind of people they are, what their capacity to understand is, and what will help them take the steps they need to take to the process of devotional service. He had been lecturing from Bhagavad Gita, when he didn't have a book to read from, or have the students to read from the book. He had some devotee go to a bookstore and buy a Bhagavad Gita, so he would have the verses in Sanskrit. I wasn't there for that exchange, but the devotees described he wanted them to understand why he was so concerned about impersonalism. Because it was something like, hearing about an elephant, but you've never seen one before. And how do you describe an elephant to somebody who's never seen one before? So he was describing impersonalism when the devotees were thinking, well, what species is that? What does an impersonalist look like? So he had them find a copy of Dr. Radha Krishna's Bhagavad Gita, and he pointed to two verses and then read them. One was Manmana Bhava Madbhakto Madhyaji Mam Namaskuru, and the commentary says, don't think of Krishna. So Prabhupada said, just see what he was doing. Manmana, always think of me. Commentary, don't think of Krishna. And then 1866, Bhagavad Gita. What's that one? Sarva dharmam parityaja mamikam sharanam braja. So what does it say? Krishna is saying, abandon all varieties of dharma and surrender to me. Commentary, it is not unto Krishna that one should surrender, but to the unborn, unmanifest within Krishna. And three times, Prabhupada thumped on his desk and said, just see what he's doing. Krishna says, surrender to me. Commentary, don't surrender to Krishna, etc., etc. Again, just see what he's doing. Krishna says, surrender to me. Commentary, don't surrender to Krishna. Something else. Prabhupada said, let him write his own book with his own ideology and give it its own name. Instead of Krishna says, Bhagavad Gita, Sri Bhagavan Uvacha, but Krishna didn't say what he said. Krishna said something else. But he didn't say something else. He said what he said. He didn't mean something else. He's not like inarticulate, clumsy person that doesn't know what he really means to say is something what he didn't say. So the spiritual sky is described directly in Bhagavad Gita, and the attaining the spiritual sky and the abode of the Lord and the existence of life in that realm is giving the verses from the 15th chapter and the 8th chapter, different places of Bhagavad Gita where it's very clear what Krishna is advocating. He's not advocating go to the heavenly planets. He indicates there are heavenly planets and there's a means to get there, and here's the means to get there. But in the heavenly planets, it's very explicitly described, there birth and death also take place. Abhrama bhuvana loka purnar avartanor jana. From the highest planets down to the lowest planets, all are places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. My dear Arjuna, don't aspire for such places. Aspire for those places where there is no birth and death. How do you go to a place that there's no birth if you don't take birth? By spiritual deliverance, one can go to such places. In fact, it's our natural home, it's our natural residence. It's the eternal abode where we all belong. And this other place is like an upside down tree. It's just, there aren't upside down trees except in reflections. It's a reflection of the real thing. We're living our life trying to become the enjoyer of the reflection where there is no substance. Supposing you're hungry and there's a nice plate of prasadam, and there's a reflection of the plate of prasadam in a mirror. No good. No substance. It looks like, but there's no substance. It's insubstantial. This material world is insubstantial. In the language that Srila Prabhupada uses in the Srimad Bhagavatam is category and substance. So here there's category, and there there's substance. Anyway, that gets a little philosophical. But like we say, chair. Sri Radhika sitting in a chair. But we would say, today it's a chair. What was it yesterday? Or some time ago, it was a tree, and it was petroleum, and it was iron ore, and a few other things. Maybe some rubber tree, and some other things. And what's it going to be tomorrow? Pile of ashes, bunch of smoke, you know, something. Gone. You know, however many tomorrows, it's going to be gone. Here today and gone tomorrow. And yesterday it was also something else. The energy is God's energy. That's just in transforming in different states. But there is a, so it's category chair. It's insubstantial. I mean, it looks like substantial because we can sit in it, but wait a while and it's gone. And something that you wait a while and it's gone, it's not substantial. Compared to that which is of the spiritual realm, there's real substance. There's form that's eternal. There's knowledge that's eternal. There's bliss that's eternal and unending. There's no beginning, no end, no limit. Eternally. Ever increasing. It's a great advertisement, right? Let's go to that place. Let's get a ticket. Where's the travel agent? Let's go. The information is there, how to go. But there's a process of letting go of the false shelters and false illusions that we're so much addicted to, trying to enjoy the plate of prasadam that's in the mirror, trying to enjoy the illusory representation of the spiritual world in this material world. And we're very, very, very determined to approve, because we've been trained how to be competitors and succeed in anything we undertake, that we can become enjoyers of illusion. No matter how difficult the task seems to be, we can do it. We're working on it, at least. So the message that Prabhupada is presenting in the introduction is the same message as Bhagavad Gita. That's not the right program. Delete that program, put this other program on your hard drive. It's the program of how to go to the spiritual world. And not to mistake it for some other temporary place. I'll read one more paragraph. It's a nice paragraph. Elsewhere in Gita 8.21, it is stated, avyakto shara iti yuktas tam ahu param paramam gatim yam prapya nadivartante tad dhamma paramamama. Avyakta means unmanifested. Not even all of the material world is manifest before us. Our senses are so imperfect that we can't even see all of the stars within the material universe. In Vedic literature, we receive much information about all the planets, and we can believe it or not believe it. All of the important planets are described in Vedic literatures, especially Srimad Bhagavatam, and the spiritual world, which is beyond this material sky, is described as avyakta, unmanifested. One should desire and hanker after that supreme kingdom. For when one attains that kingdom, He does not have to return to this material world. I mean, Bhagavad Gita, the introduction is really wonderful. Okay, so I'm going to just stop there and see if there's any discussion from the topics that we read, or for that matter, anything that you'd like to bring up. Yes.
Guruji, as we read this introduction and hear about the spiritual world, it seems like one requires a degree of faith to accept these words that Prabhupada is writing and the Bhagavad Gita is presenting. At the same time, I'm contemplating what I've heard from the scriptures that it's regardless of the attitude of the soul to not want to go towards the spiritual world to be with Krishna because of this wanting to enjoy separate from Krishna. So I want to get a clear understanding of the relation between faith and that rebellious attitude.
Well, one thing is faith is intrinsic to the soul. And rebelliousness is not. If we don't have faith in Krishna's words, we'll have faith in something else, because faith is intrinsic to the soul. Conditioned souls have faith in something else. That's why we're conditioned souls. So when we read these words, what you're saying is certainly true. It requires faith, and generally there's this, like, you know, faith in something else thing going on. And this something other faith has to do with the modes of nature. And according to the modes of nature, one has divisions of faith, particular types of faith. So people sometimes ask this question, why are there so many religions? And one answer is because of the modes of nature. Of course, another answer is there aren't so many religions. There's one religion. And those people say, oh, that's yours, right? And everybody says the same thing. No, that's not what we mean by it's mine. It's there's one religion, and that which brings us to the position of love of God, that's what real religion is. Knowing God and following the commands of God, that's what real religion is. And something else is not what real religion is. The real religion is one. Not many. But because faith is diverse because the influence of the modes of nature. So if we can become situated free from the modes of material nature, then it's not a problem having faith in Krishna and Krishna's words. But when we do have the influence of the modes of nature, it's a problem, or it's something to contemplate. On what basis am I placing my faith in something other? I'm just reading this. Oh, Veerabahu Prabhu was writing something at our GBC conference where he said, when he was in college, he was beginning to read Prabhupada's books, and he was taking some science class in college. So the professor, the science professor, made some statement that the reason people have belief in God is because they're afraid of death. They don't want to face death, and so they want to believe in something that's going to go beyond death. So Virabahu Prabhu, when he had the opportunity, asked Srila Prabhupada, how do I reply to this professor who says such and such? You know, people believe in God because they're afraid of death. Prabhupada's answer, like, instantly, was, I can't quote it, but the essence of it was, let them, if they say belief in God is for fear of death, let them remove death. And then we don't have to believe in God. If our belief in God is because we're afraid of death, then, my dear scientists, please remove death. And then there's no belief in God anymore, right? Because belief in God is based on the fear of death. Or turn it the other way around, because these are realities that even an atheist can't deny. Birth, death, disease, and old age. And as Prabhupada is saying this in this introduction, that's everywhere, from the highest planets down to the lowest. Wherever you go, except the spiritual world, where there is no death. Oh, you believe that just because you're afraid of death. And you want this place where you don't have to be afraid of death. It's just like, you know, dreamland. Okay. Dismiss death. Right ahead. You know, they're saying it's based on fear. We're saying you're a bluffer. So, Tamal Krishna Maharaj, when he was a young man, he didn't complete his college education and became a Hare Krishna devotee. So after some years of being a Hare Krishna devotee, he thought, this is a novel thing, maybe I'll go back to college and finish my degree. So at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, right? He re-enrolled as an undergraduate student and did papers specifically on this theme of faith and reason. And then so, you know, because he's Tamal Krishna Maharaj, he had it all figured out. He was going to publish a book called Faith and Reason. So he did his undergraduate papers on that topic. And there's a connection, theological connection, between faith and reason. So when we place faith in Krishna's words, it's not blind. Prabhupada discouraged us from blind faith, as much as blind rejection, both of which are condemned in scriptures. So faith and reason. Well, there's a reason that we have faith in Krishna's words. And it's not just, you know, that we're afraid of death. There are many reasons that we have faith in Krishna's words. And the more you're thoughtful, the more you have faith. And persons that have faith, it also provokes a kind of thoughtfulness that otherwise one just doesn't even enter. So one strengthens the other. Or, in Jiva Goswami's writings, he addresses, in Tattva Sandarbha, he addresses their means of knowing something. Traditionally we say there's three, he expands it into 10, which are just subdivisions of those three. So direct sense perception, reason, and hearing from scripture, Shabda Praman. So we use our reasoning faculty to accept Shabda Praman. We use our reasoning faculty to rule out the senses and our reasoning faculty as limited instruments to reach knowing things. We recognize the limitation of our reasoning faculty with our reasoning faculty. And with our reasoning faculty we accept, in principle, Shabda Praman. So then, what is Shabda Praman? We also use our reasoning faculty to accept to some degree, but there's nothing that replaces the experience of Shabda Praman, hearing the real thing. So he, Jiva Goswami, goes through this whole thing and saying that it's the basis of spiritual sound vibration or hearing from spiritual authority. But then he doubles back and makes the explicit statement that we also use our reasoning faculty. He's using his reasoning faculty to reach this conclusion. So it's okay. We should use our reasoning faculty to determine where we pose our faith. But we have to have faith in something. And someone can say, I don't have faith in anything, but then they have faith in the idea that they have faith in nothing. You know, this infinite regress thing. It's just part of the soul. There's faith intrinsic to the soul. And for that reason, in its purified stage, there's faith that's properly reposed. Exactly addressed your question. I've spoken on the topic of faith and reason. But as conditioned souls, we have to factor in that as we're hearing Krishna's words, there's this filter that's keeping stuff out because we're conditioned souls. And for that reason, that's one of the reasons why it's helpful to read Bhagavad Gita again and again and again. And each time we read again, something more comes through those filters as we make further spiritual progress. We hear things that we just didn't hear the first time we read it, the second time we read it, the third time we read it. And it's also helpful to hear in the association of a teacher, someone who's more accomplished than us and can point things out that we're not paying attention to, because we're conditioned souls influenced by the modes of nature. And they can become a position of teacher by the same process, by hearing from a teacher, right, from a qualified person. And by that system, gradually Krishna reveals himself, even to a conditioned soul that has faith that's influenced by the modes of nature. So what's essential is not the kind of faith that says, I believe. Not that kind of faith. Faith is that pratyaksha avagamam dharmyam susukam kartam avyayam. In the language of Bhagavad Gita, where there's direct perception of the self. Self-realization is actually occurring. The nature of the soul as Sat, Chit, and Ananda is progressively being experienced directly. And so on. One of the things mentioned is the impediments of designations. You know, when I can very clearly remember first time hearing the word upadi means designation. Okay, what's that all about? You know, you use your little academic brain trying to piece this together with that together with that together. Okay, that's what it means. So you get the territory figured out a little bit. But to understand what it means to be under the influence of designations, which are simply rooting us into the body, in the bodily identification, it's not clear initially. It's a concept that you're trying to like sort it out. But in the course of time, it becomes very clear. And then you can see it happening. You know, bodily designation, or designation connected to the body, the soul being covered, and even someone's like, you know, a nice person and a sincere individual, they're carried away by that influence. And it's very unfortunate because it has nothing to do with who we really are. But on the other hand, there's a process to carry us to the other side of that conditioning. And those who apply it get carried. Krishna carries them to the other side of material existence, where they're no longer functioning on that platform. The modes of nature aren't acting, and so forth and so on. Designations are just gone. That inspires faith. The realizations that the practical example of such things. And it's something that all of us have experienced to some degree. However modest, to some degree. The things that our lives were made up of at one point in time, they're gone. It wasn't a big deal. They're gone. When, you know, our whole life was absorbed in those things. It's gone. That's a miracle. And from something as simple as, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Right. You people have blind faith. It's like, okay. Someone turn that fan in a different direction. It's making my eyes dry. It's stinging. Just face the fan. Sting somebody else for a while. Go ahead.
So, you said in the first part of your response that the rebellious attitude is outside of this intrinsic nature of the soul. I guess I had a misconception. I was under the idea that the soul made that choice at the soul level.
Yeah, the soul makes the choice, but it's foreign to us. It's not our natural condition. That's what I mean by it's foreign. It's outside of us. It's certainly a choice that we make, but all that follows that choice is not who we really are. It's a diseased condition. Not who we really are. Not our natural state. That's what I meant by that. And you look around and you see, like, all these rebellious souls. That's normal, right? Look at all these rebellious souls. So when somebody sees another somebody, says, like, being obedient to Krishna, they think, you know, you're a fanatic. Something wrong with you. All right?
Understanding is that you can't get it. So is it is the correct understanding that he was presented for the time and circumstance? Yes. Or it's,
yes.
But it's an incomplete. It's not, is it wrong?
Better be careful. It's, he was teaching according to time and circumstance. You know, would Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu look at Madhvacharya's teaching and say, wrong? Its conclusion points to Vaishnavism, surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There's a very wonderful description of this by one of Prabhupada's his godbrothers, forget his name, he lived in Vrindavan for some time. Writing something about the four sampradayas and their teachings and the incompleteness of each of them. The problem with these other sampradaya teachings is, his explanation goes like this, that if there's absolute difference, then there are things that exist outside of the domain or realm of God's control. If you do it the other way and say everything is under the control of God, then he's implicated in the wrongdoings. So to get away from that, people may say, no, it's absolute dualism. But then, how is he the Lord of all? It gets too philosophical for this forum to go further with it. Anything else? Yes, Nilesh?
She actually asked the question that I was going to ask her.
She did. I bet you've got another one.
Yeah, I have a follow-up question.
Okay.
Now, I have heard that Shankaracharya is Shiva, if I'm correct. And I was thinking, we are already in enough illusion. Why do we, how do I understand that he really does a service?
Because the Lord instructed him to do it. Well, no, that's a difficult one. Then why did the Lord instruct him to do it? Because there's already enough illusion. That's the question? why did Maharaj Parikshit, when he knew that the personality of Kali was going to cause so much problem, why did he not kill him? What does it say in the first canto? He understood it's the Lord's plan. I'm not going to interfere with the Lord's plan. And why would the Lord have a plan to have Kali Yuga? Why would the Lord create the material world? So much suffering. So much illusion. He didn't have to do it. Why did he do it? The answer is embedded in all three of those questions. In this age of Kali, which is the most degraded of all the four ages, the Supreme Lord provided the means for people to be in one way elevated while at the same time surviving the age of Kali. In one way elevated by at least taking shelter of the Vedas and the concept of Brahman, but distant from the Lord. They couldn't go meddling with know, the devotional teachings. They just distanced themselves from the devotional teachings. They didn't meddle with it. It's providing the means for living entities who have distorted desires. The Lord provided the means for them. Here's a teaching, take shelter of it. At the same time, it's part of the degradation and distortion. Why should we have winter season? It's too cold. Let's just have spring, summer, and fall. Why have winter season? Why did he do that? Why have Kali Yuga at all? Why have a material world at all? Why have Lord Shiva do that? Teach these teachings. There's already enough suffering and already enough illusion, bewilderment. Providing the means for living entities to accept spirit, but, you know, not the personality of Godhead. We keep them away from him. Lal Gopal, I'm sure that wasn't your question. Why did Shankaracharya teach impersonalism?
It's a different question to the direction of Bhagavad Gita, but in Narasimha's Leela, Prahlad Narasimha's Leela, it says that when a person becomes a devotee and his generation, a 12 generation after another generation, following generation, will be liberated. My question is it applicable for a certain level of devotee generations or anyone who takes up the chanting of Bhagavad
Gita? Is there a bhakti barometer or something like that? A bhakti meter? Well, yeah, in short. Meaning, if one becomes a superlative Vaishnav, the fullness of that benediction is there, one may not become a superlative Vaishnav, still there's benefit that goes to others from one just taking up devotional service. Because the term bhakti means shuddha bhakti. So one may not become shuddha bhakta. So the impact is not identical with one who becomes a shuddha bhakta. Clear? It's like for oneself, even the svalpam, even a little progress, great benefit comes. Even the smallest devotional service rendered is a great benefit to the individual. So they're beginning devotional service. Now what happens to that person who begins devotional service? Does that mean 12 generations up and down get liberated? So it's there's some proportionate factor involved. Anything else? Yes. Which Bhagavad Gita verse are we going to hear about?
You know, this progression, but you know, started from Buddha to Sankacharya to Ramanujacharya.
Yeah.
Ramacharya, another Chaitanya. Does that mean you had Buddha and then Sankacharya was a bit more advanced?
Yeah.
Than Ramanujacharya?
Yeah. Yeah. Like that. If you say more advanced, it may be a little misleading. Their teachings were progressively more complete. We wouldn't want to call Bhakta Buddha, you know, like a kind of like a lower rung incarnation of the Lord. But the teachings that he presented were to counter the misuse of the Vedas. Anything else? Yes?
Maharaj mentioned about Prabhupada losing his manuscript and typewriter. That must have been his like life and soul. So I was just wondering, how does a liberty soul relate with something, you know, something like that happens with your service and of course in God?
Prabhupada didn't write specifically about that. He wrote about, in general, the tribulation that he had to endure. Krishna was examining him. Krishna was testing his determination. He didn't become angry. It was definitely a setback, but somehow Krishna's arrangement, and he set about making another translation and commentary. Prabhupada was taking risks, and he knew that very well. Just coming across the ocean, life risk, living the way that he was living, is a great personal hardship and risk. Devotees that had close association with Prabhupada knew that Prabhupada was fastidious about keeping things locked. Now, we learned about that when we went to India. Tell some stories about theft in India, you know, like that we don't worry about here. So Prabhupada had everything had a lock on it, and he kept the key. You know, he knew that that goes on, and yet, you know, he was in a situation where he was living, where he was with crazy people. Here's this, you know, aristocratic gentleman living, sacrificing his life for his spiritual master's mission, Lord Chaitanya's teaching. Living with a crazy fellow. And the crazy fellow is the one that stole the manuscript and the typewriter. What's he going to do with the manuscript? Can't eat it. Can't sell it. You know, what's he going to do with it? This crazy fellow. He was taking great risk. When you take great risk, something may happen. He was prepared for that. Yes?
Guru Maharaj, every time I hear of these descriptions of, you know, the spiritual world and the invitation to come there, honestly, I can't relate with that. And my only experience of happiness in this world is a relationship with the spiritual master. So I know that I'm, you know, that Bhava association is not always going to be there. So that's really only the only incentive to get beyond this material world. I was wondering, what do I have to do to guarantee that at the end of this life, I can at least have that relationship, and that I can have that relationship again, in its hopefully Bhakti form, not even nice, but Bhakti's nice. They're both nice, aren't they?
Let's just continue, follow the process. Just that one verse in Bhagavad Gita is sufficient. Svalpam apyasya dharmasya trayate mahatobayat. One is guaranteed in the next life a human form, and in that human form, the opportunity to engage in devotional service. And with that opportunity to engage in devotional service, it means someone who is extending the opportunity. So what you've done already is sufficient. Don't go fall into Maya, but even if you were to fall into Maya, what you've done thus far is sufficient. That's the merciful nature of bhakti, in the bhakti process. You'll get an opportunity, that much is guaranteed. Yeah. Yeah. That much is guaranteed. Srinidhi will be out on Sankirtan and you look familiar. Do I know you from somewhere? Here's your Bhagavad Gita, it's got your name on it. What'd you say your name was? Sri Radhika, really? Oh, that's a nice name. Here's your Bhagavad Gita. I saw your hand first, please. So, yeah.
What is our sampradaya is like Gaudiya Madhva sampradaya, like which talks about Dvaitam. Same Ramanujacharya's sampradaya is also like talks about the Dvaitam, right? If I'm understanding.
Vashishta Advaita. Vashishta. Vashishta means attributes, and Advaita means non-difference. So Ramanujacharya's teaching is that, you know, Shankara's teaching is this world is false. Ramanuja's teaching is it's not false. There are Vashishtas that are inherently within the Supreme Lord, Narayan, and he sometimes manifests those attributes, and sometimes he doesn't manifest those attributes. But they're inherently within him, whether he manifests them or doesn't manifest them. And the relationship between those attributes and himself is a relationship of non-difference. Vashishta Advaita. It's a Vaishnava teaching, as Madhva is a Vaishnava teaching. But the rendering is somewhat different and, you know, consistent throughout all of the Vedas, starting with Vedanta Sutra, but throughout all the Vedas and Bhagavad Gita, that's the foundational doctrine from which he presents everything. So now your question is?
I was just wondering, the difference is just they consider Lord Narayana as the Supreme Lord and we consider Krishna as the Supreme Lord.
Say it slower, please. Say it again. Yes.
And we consider as Lord Krishna as the Supreme Lord. So that was the difference, like, you know, I was understanding.
Well, that's a little primitive. It's not... The original personality of Godhead, Ramanujacharya's teachings and followers accept that Narayana, the Lord of Vaikuntha, is supreme. But they also accept that Krishna and Narayana are the same, where Krishna is an expansion, is an avatar of Vishnu, and Vishnu is an expansion of Narayana, so they are the same. But their view is, from Vishnu Purana and Padma Purana, Narayana is the Lord of Vaikuntha. Avatars appear in this world, they're expansions of that Lord of Vaikuntha. On that basis, Narayana is the supreme fountainhead of all existence. And Gaudiya Vaishnavas accept that Narayana is the Lord of Vaikuntha. But just as we read, amongst the Vaikuntha planets... Anyway... The largest and topmost of all of them, from which all of the other planets ultimately have their pratishtha, their basis and origin, is Goloka Vrindavan. Krishna is the original personality of Godhead. Primarily based on that one verse from the first canto, chapter 3.
Yeah,
in incarnations of the Lord, verse 26, that, yeah, that one. That's the scriptural reference, and there's other scriptural references indicating similar things. But that's not the only difference. There's what's the relationship between God and His energies. That's, you know, Madhva's idea, and Vashishta Advaita is Ramanujacharya's idea. There is a Advaita relationship between God and His attributes. That's Ramanuja's teaching. And Madhva didn't like that. It's not strong enough. Dvaita. They're distinct. That's a Vaishnava teaching also. There's other things, but those are two principal things. Like in his in the deity worship, in the principal month of Madhvacharya, there's nine principal months in Udupi, and each of them have deities of the dasavatars. But the central deity for Madhva was Krishna, Udupi Krishna. But there's Nrisinga temple and, you know, each of the Das Avatars represented, with the understanding they're the same, the Supreme Personality, the same tattva, same category. All right?
The continuation of that.
Yeah.
Madhvacharya, like in, as you said in the Udupi, we won't see like Radha and Krishna is separate.
No.
Krishna is separate.
Correct. Of course there is. He's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And so it's a little elevated, a little esoteric at the same time, but The in the line of Madhvacharya, prior to Lord Chaitanya, was Madhavendra Puri, then Ishwar Puri, then Lord Chaitanya. The Madhavendra Puri established Radha Krishna worship, and the Radha Krishna worship was established by Madhavendra Puri on the basis of his ecstasies. His attainment of ecstatic love of God had to do with the mood of his worship. And the mood of his worship was that in the mood of the separation of Radha for Krishna. And with that mood of his worship came this form of worship, followed by Ishwar Puri, followed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and with Mahaprabhu's teaching also, the highest form of worship, the highest form of expression of love of God is found in the love of the gopis for Krishna, which Lord Chaitanya personally exhibited. But Madhavendra Puri, it's elevated, it's detailed, but it's described in Chaitanya Charitamrita that he was the seed, or he presented the seed of that Vraja Bhakti. So prior to the Vraja Bhakti was accepting Krishna as Madhvacharya did, but without that same bhav. It was more in the Vaikuntha mood. Without Radha. You can read in Chaitanya Charitamrita. That's our postgraduate study.
I think so for
why Krishna makes the material world in the first place?
So the soul gets in trap and it's very difficult to get out from, you know. Sometimes that headache is having this calm, so I don't know.
Okay. I just finished reading and speaking on. I'll suggest some verses for you to read from Canto 3, Chapter 5, texts. Something like, you know, 10, 11, 12, something like that, where Maitreya is describing to Vidura about why the circumstance, what. But he describes, and it's a commentary or expanded explanation of one of the essential verses of the whole Srimad Bhagavatam, the Chaturshloki verses of the Bhagavatam. So the description is, the Lord was existing in his internal potency as the only seer, and there was nothing seen, there was no manifestation that, like this avyakta state, the cosmic manifestation wasn't manifest. And he had a feeling, because he's a person, he had a feeling, and his feeling was incompleteness. Now he's complete, so what's a feeling of incompleteness and complete? The feeling was, there are living entities who are rebellious. And two things. I would like to have that suffering condition removed. So I'd like to make that situation available to them where that they can get remedied, rectified. The second thing was, there's my internal potency, but there's my external potency, or the reflection of my internal potency. And she doesn't have anything to do. And she wants to do something. So let me give her something to do. Those two things. The Prabhupada explains in like very beautiful language, it's the Lord's desire to provide the living entity the opportunity to overcome their misuse of free will. So your thought is, why, you know, did God create this situation? But, you know, go the next step and say, why did God give us free will? The situation is there to correct the misuse of the free will. At least the opportunity to do so, because otherwise we're in this rebellious spirit, misuse of free will spirit. Okay, well then why did he just take away our free will? That's like, give us a lobotomy or something. So we don't have to think anything independent of him. And the answer to that is, then there would be no love. Because love means voluntary. Involuntary is free will, it's volition. I choose to love you. As opposed to say no, I choose to not. Or even, you know, as fundamental as that is, because we're part and parcel of the Supreme, who has unlimited free will. So we're his part, we have free will. We can't like incinerate or extinguish free will any more than we can extinguish the soul. Because we're part of the Supreme Soul. We have free will. And we can misuse it. And for those who choose to misuse it, the material world is created to give them the opportunity. It's twofold. To give them the opportunity to try to enjoy independently from him, although you can't, and to correct that misuse of free will situation. So take it as an opportunity rather than a punishment. Because that's how it's intended. But for those who are, you know, mean-spirited, prison houses are, you know, to keep them from harming other people. But the higher purpose is the house of correction, not just a house of detention. What the government wants is this, the criminals become good citizens, and they can mix with all the other good citizens. But if they're going to be criminal-spirited, then you know they have to be corrected first. So let us become corrected. All right? Wow. You got a question back there? You're hiding behind the wall and I can't hear. What's he saying? That's your question? Something like that? That was it? Does Krishna love everybody no matter what they do? And how do we get closer to Krishna? That's your question? Okay, it's pretty tough when you're shy and you have a question. Well, let's see. Would Krishna love me if I went outside and took your shoe and threw it in the garbage can? We're not asking how you would feel about that, but how would Krishna feel about that? There are things that, there are behaviors that Krishna doesn't like. But Krishna loves all souls. No matter what we do. But there are behaviors that we can do that Krishna doesn't like. So he advises us, don't do those behaviors. Instead, do these other behaviors. But Krishna loves us regardless of what we do. But the behaviors may not be so lovable. And how do we get closer to Krishna? Do those things that Krishna likes. And do them because you do them because you know that Krishna likes them. Do you like taking prasadam? Yeah. And so take prasadam because Krishna likes it when he sees you taking prasadam. And that means other things that aren't prasadam, what do you say? No, thank you. Why not? Because Krishna doesn't like that. Okay? Very good.
Thank you.
Very good. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Okay. This is your quota. Go ahead.
Maharaj, I have like a lot of attraction for Krishna, but I also have a lot of attraction for Ramachandra. So, that is a...
Well, it's not attraction for Maya, it's attraction for Ramachandra. Yeah, we're an equal opportunity organization. Here. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Rama. Okay. Thank you all very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.